As we remain standing for the reading of God's Word, let's turn together now in God's Word to Colossians chapter 2 for our sermon text this evening. Colossians chapter 2, verses 11 through 15. Listen carefully now, for this is the living and active Word of God. In Him you were also circumcised, with the circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the sins of the flesh, by the circumcision of Christ, buried with Him in baptism, in which you also were raised with Him through faith in the working of God, who raised Him from the dead. And you, being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, He has made alive together with Him, having forgiven you all trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us. And He has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. Having disarmed principalities and powers, He made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, thank you for your word. Thank you that you are a speaking God who has breathed out the scriptures that we hold in our hands, as surely as I now breathe out the words of this prayer. Help us now, Lord, to listen humbly and to receive your word as what it is, the very word of God. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Well, as we have been going through the book of Colossians week by week, we have been seeing that Paul sees many things that are going well in the Colossians themselves. We've also been gaining some hints that all was not well in Colossae. There have been hints of controversy that was swirling around these evidently strong Christians in the Colossian church. And so alongside all of Paul's encouragement to the Colossians about the faith that he sees in them, the fruit that he sees in them, we have seen these hints of a lurking shadow of danger, hints of a false teaching that threatened to disrupt this good picture of the Colossian church, to deceive these Colossian Christians, and even if possible, to destroy them by drawing them away from Christ. And it's now, finally, in chapter 2, that Paul begins to tackle this false teaching head on. He begins to move into specifics, beginning with the surprising and specific word circumcised here in verse 11. To us, it would seem surprising that Paul would suddenly bring up the Old Testament sign of circumcision. We might wonder, as readers of Colossians, where this subject came from. But the Colossian Christians certainly wouldn't have been surprised, because clearly circumcision played an important role in the false teaching that they were facing, in the errors that were swirling around them continually. It's very difficult for us to define narrowly the false teaching that the Colossians were facing. Paul doesn't explain it in detail here, but it is clear that this false teaching included elements of paganism, pagan mysticism, pagan philosophy that Paul addresses throughout the letter. So this was not the kind of straightforward Judaizing error that Paul confronts, for example, in his letter to the Galatians. But despite all of these pagan influences, clearly the false teaching was mostly of a Jewish origin. The Old Testament ceremonial law played an important role. And of course, in that Old Testament ceremonial law, circumcision played an important role. And so, reading the text, gleaning from the text, it seems that the false teachers were insisting that these primarily Gentile Christians in Colossae needed to undergo the physical rite of circumcision if they were going to truly find the fullness of God, if they were truly going to be brought into the fullness of salvation and life. And in response to this aspect of their errors, Paul is adamant in our passage this evening. These false teachers are leading you down a dead-end road. They are leading you not further into the fullness of God, but further away from God. By returning to ceremonies like circumcision, the Colossians would be turning away from the fullness of what they already have in Christ. And so in this passage, Paul, once again, as he's been doing throughout Colossians, is urging the Colossians and us to understand the full sufficiency of salvation in Christ. And the main point this evening from this text is very similar to what we've been seeing again and again in Colossians. It's this: God has fully saved us through faith in Christ. God has fully saved us through faith in Christ. If we are in Christ, we have received a salvation to which nothing must be added. And to see the fullness of this salvation in Christ in our passage this evening, we're going to look at three subjects that Paul addresses here under the headings, first, life, second, law, and third, liberty. So life, law, and liberty will be our three points this evening. Let's begin with life. As in the first part of our passage, Paul emphasizes that if you are a believer in Christ, if you are united to him through faith, you are alive in him with a new, eternal, resurrection life. You, if you are in Christ, are not now living the same old, corrupt, sinful, fleshly, worldly life that you lived before. No, the life of the age to come, the life of glory, the life of the resurrection is already in you and bursting forth from you. And Paul approaches this topic in a surprising way in verse 11 by connecting the Old Testament sacrament of circumcision with the New Testament sacrament of baptism. And so we're going to begin by looking at what he says about circumcision, and then we'll consider what he says about baptism. He does begin with circumcision in verse 11 as he says something quite startling. He says to these Colossian Christians, in Christ, you were also circumcised. What's the problem with that? These were primarily Gentile background Christians. And physically, they had not received the sign of circumcision. That's the whole point of the controversy. They were being told that they were uncircumcised and that they needed to be circumcised. And so Paul immediately clarifies that what he's talking about here is not physical circumcision, but spiritual. He says, you were circumcised with the circumcision made without hands. Now, Paul is no doctrinal innovator here. He's speaking of something the Old Testament speaks eloquently about, the need for a spiritual circumcision of the heart. Deuteronomy 10:16 tells this to the people of God. It says, therefore, circumcise the foreskin of your heart and be stiff-necked no longer. Throughout the Old Testament, God taught his people that physical circumcision was an outward and physical sign of what was to be an inward and spiritual reality. A circumcised body was of no use apart from a circumcised heart. And we hear in Deuteronomy 10:16, which we just read, a hint at what a circumcised heart is. It's a heart that is stiff-necked and stubborn no longer. A heart that no longer sinfully rebels against God at every turn, but a heart that begins by God's grace to love God and live with him. It's in Romans 2:29 that Paul points to this clear teaching of the Old Testament when he says that true circumcision is not outward and physical, but is a matter of the heart. But the Old Testament doesn't only talk about the need for a spiritual circumcision of the heart. It also tells us who will ultimately have to do this. It is not human hands. It is not something that we can ultimately do for ourselves. It is something that God must ultimately do for his people. After the command for a circumcised heart in Deuteronomy 10:16, Deuteronomy 30, verse 6, delivers a promise. It says there, the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your descendants, to love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, that you may live. It is God who by his Holy Spirit circumcises the hearts of his people. So against that Old Testament background, it's easier to understand what Paul is saying to the Colossians. He's saying, God has already circumcised your hearts. The promise God made to his covenant people, to the Israelites in Deuteronomy 30, has already been fulfilled in you Gentiles apart from physical circumcision. God has begun to transform your heart so that you would be stiff-necked no longer, but would love him and live with him in a transformed life. And how has God done this? Well, Paul explains here that it is through the cross of Jesus Christ. At the end of verse 11, Paul explains how this circumcision without hands has happened. And I think the best way to understand the two parallel prepositional phrases that he uses here is that both of them are referring to the same thing. Both are pointing to the death of Christ on the cross, as Paul says that we've been circumcised by putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. Now, there are different views of exactly what Paul's referring to here, but I think the best understanding is that he is speaking of Christ's death as his circumcision. Think about the connection between the sign of circumcision and Christ's death on the cross. In the bloody ritual of circumcision, a portion of a man's physical flesh is cut off and cast away as a sign of the need for the cutting off and casting away of our fleshly sinful nature. At the cross, Christ was bearing our sins in his body on the tree, as 1 Peter tells us. And as the bearer of our sins, his bloodied flesh was cut off and cast away. It was at Christ's cross that this spiritual circumcision was accomplished. That's the place where Christian believers were circumcised with the true circumcision made without hands. Our body of sinful flesh was put to death at the cross of Christ. But this raises a question. How does the cross of Christ, how does the cutting off of Christ on the cross have anything to do with you or with me? We weren't on the cross. We weren't even alive then. So how can his death be our spiritual circumcision? Well, to explain the link between his death and us, Paul brings up baptism. And so let's move now to what he says about baptism in verse 12. You see, as Christian believers, the Colossians had been baptized. And Paul urges them to consider what their baptism had signified and sealed to them. Now, I want to pause at this point for just a bit of an aside. I do not want to get sidetracked on the significance of this passage for the practice of covenantal baptism tonight, because it's not the main point of the text. I do want to encourage you to notice that this passage demonstrates how, in Paul's thinking, the obsolete sign of circumcision is so closely connected to the continuing sign of baptism that he moves fluidly from one to the other, helping us to see how both signs point to the same Christ. The close connection of these two signs has implications for the question of who should receive baptism today. But again, that's a bit of an aside. I want to return now to what I think Paul's main focus is here, and that is on what baptism signified and sealed to these Colossian believers. And we notice here, perhaps to our surprise, in this passage, as it is clearly taught in Romans 6 and Galatians 3, that the main meaning of baptism is our union with Christ. Though it symbolizes our cleansing and other things, its main significance, according to the Apostle Paul, is our union with Christ. Paul speaks to these Colossian believers of their baptism as a sign and seal of their union with Christ in his death and resurrection. Look with me at verse 12. Paul says to them that they have been buried with Christ in baptism, in which you also were raised with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. Paul is saying that they have been united with Jesus in such a way that his death was their death. His resurrection was their resurrection. They have died with him to their sinful flesh already, and they have been raised with him to newness of life already. Now, baptism by itself, of course, does not unite us to Christ in a saving way. And we see that here in that Paul emphasizes that they are united with Christ in his death and resurrection, not through baptism alone, but, he says, through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. So just like the Old Testament sign of circumcision, when it comes to baptism, apart from faith, you may receive external baptism, but you will not receive the spiritual reality of union with Christ. But remember, in the case of these Colossian believers, Paul has already said that he's confident that they are believers, that they have faith in Christ. And so he can say to them that they have received both the sign and the substance. As believers, they are united to Christ, as has been signified and sealed to them in their baptism. And therefore, his death and resurrection apply to them. By his death, their old, spiritually dead, fleshly nature has been cut off and cast away. And by his resurrection from the dead, they too have been raised to a new spiritual life. They've been born again. They are new creatures. Or in that language from the Old Testament, God has circumcised their hearts. Paul says it again in verse 13. You, being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made alive together with Christ. They do not need to go back to the old shadow, the old sign of circumcision, because they have received the substance in their union with Christ by faith. Now, how does all of this help us tonight? I expect that none of you are facing pressure or a strong temptation to make the sign of circumcision an important part of your spiritual life. But it is still the case for us that we often struggle with feeling discouraged and perhaps even feeling spiritually dead, though we are believers. And when we struggle with a sense of deadness or a lack of life in our Christian walk, we become more prone to think we need something more. We need something different. There must be a source of spiritual life that comes somewhere other than in Christ, perhaps through Old Testament ceremonies or perhaps through modern practices. And we need to be encouraged by what Paul says here, that though our feelings about the matter may rise and fall, the reality is sealed. If you are in Christ through faith, you are alive in him, your living head. You are not dead in your trespasses. You are not trapped in the corrupt, decaying life of the spiritually dead. Though you still struggle with sin, as we all do in this life, God has circumcised your heart through the death of Christ and has given you new life in Christ that will never die. Well, this shows us in our passage what one pastor calls the living part of our salvation, this new life that we have in union with Christ. But now we can turn to consider what Paul discusses next, the legal part of our salvation. And that brings us to our second heading, which is law. Wonderful as our new life in Christ may be, what do we do about the law that we have broken? How can we live with Christ if we have sins for which we deserve to die? That's the subject to which Paul turns at the end of verse 13. And as we look at verse 13, I want to consider, and verse 14, I want to consider together what we might call the bad news and the good news. Let's start with the bad news about the reality of our state as sinners. Paul speaks bluntly here about the fact that as sinners, we have incurred a great debt that condemns us. Paul calls it here in verse 14, the handwriting of requirements that was against us. The word that Paul uses there, translated handwriting, refers to what would have been a handwritten and signed legal document that established a debt. It was an official statement that says not only this person is deep in debt, but spells out what that debt is in full detail. But the debt here is moral, not monetary. It's a matter of sin, not finances. Notice that this is the handwriting, Paul says, of requirements. He uses that same word elsewhere to refer to God's law. He's not talking about financial debt. He's talking about the debt that we have accrued by all of our sins against God's law. The long list of all of our sins. Think of all the sins that you have ever committed. There are more than you are even aware of, as for me. Everything would be on this list of our sins. All the ways that we've not done what God requires, and all the ways we've done what God forbids. That time you angrily beat up your little brother when you were a child, perhaps, is on there. The lustful looks and thoughts that plagued you through your teen years are on there. There's the coarse joking at work, the self-righteous pride, the callous disregard for the poor, the times you crushed your children instead of blessing them and building them up, all the worship services when you were there for the approval of man rather than the glory of God. This list, you see, includes every sin you've ever committed, which is all naked and exposed to the sight of the God to whom we must give an account. All of our trespasses are on there. That's what's meant by this handwriting of requirements, this record of the debt of our sin. And Paul emphasizes twice that this is against us. It's contrary to us. Think about a court case where charges are made against you. It's an attack, in a sense. A charge against you is not just saying you've done this. It's declaring that you deserve to be punished for this. The record of our trespasses testifies against us like that. It declares that for all these violations of God's law, we have earned the wages of sin, which is death, as Romans 6 tells us. So how can we live if we deserve to die? How can we live if there's this handwriting of requirements that's against us? Well, thankfully, Paul is only mentioning this bad news of our state apart from Christ in order to explain the good news. And as Paul writes here, he's describing the gospel, the good news of what God has done to deal with this problem of our sin. Now remember, in all that I'm about to describe and about all we're about to look at here, this is for those who are in Christ. This is for those who are united to Christ in his death and resurrection through faith. What I just said about the record of our sins is true for absolutely every person in all creation. What I'm about to say is what's true of Christian believers. What has God done for us, and how has he done it? What has he done? He has forgiven you all trespasses, Paul says in verse 13. That word forgiven is a verb that is related to the noun for grace. This is not just forgiveness, it is gracious forgiveness. God has freely forgiven your trespasses. You do not have to pay for this forgiveness up front, and you do not have to pay it off after the fact. It's a free gift. God, Paul says, has freely forgiven you what? All trespasses. All means all. All that you did wrong and all that you failed to do right. Not just your wandering hands and feet, but your wandering mind and heart. All the lustful thoughts, the sinful desires, the sinful words, the wasted years. If you are united with Christ, all trespasses, Paul says, have been freely forgiven you. I know that Christian believers often struggle with a nagging and flawed conscience. Our flawed consciences still nag us about sins which we repented of and confessed. We still find ourselves living in the shadow of something we've done or of something we haven't done that we should have. What things still afflicts you like a bleeding wound on your conscience? You can apply this gospel to it tonight. God's word says, if you are in Christ by faith, all trespasses are freely forgiven you. No payment and no penance needed. In fact, these sins are so fully forgiven, Paul says, that there's no remaining record of them at all. He says in verse 14, God has wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us. That long list of all your sins against God's law has been wiped away, wiped clean by God's own hand. Notice, not by us, but by him. God has erased this list. He has blotted it out in the blood of Jesus. You know what this means? God is not keeping a record of your offenses in case he needs to bring it up later to condemn you. God has erased the record of your debt. This, Paul says, is what God has done. And how has he done it? How has he done it? It's by nailing it to the cross. Look again at verse 14. It says, he has taken it, that's the handwriting of requirements, he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. Most of you will remember the Roman custom of nailing the charge against a crucified man to his cross. They did this with Jesus in Matthew 27, 37. It says, they put up over his head the accusation written against him, this is Jesus, the King of the Jews. That's why men thought Jesus was dying on a political charge. But Paul now wants us to imagine God nailing something else there, that record of our sins. Whatever men thought, in God's sight, that's the charge that Jesus was dying for. That's what he was paying for on the cross, the long list of all his people's sins. And I don't think it's taking this any further than Paul does here to say that you are allowed to imagine your own sins written there. What sin haunts your conscience? If you're a believer in Christ, united with him by faith, you are allowed to imagine that sin written there, nailed to his cross. That's what God did with it. Your debt was paid in full by Christ. As we sing, Jesus paid it all. God has forgiven all trespasses. Now, why is this helpful? Not only in a general way, it's a glorious truth, but how does this help us not to be drawn into misguided ceremonies, which is Paul's concern here? Well, if our consciences are still afflicted, if we are wallowing in guilt and not understanding the free forgiveness that is ours in Christ, and we are crippled by that guilt, we will begin to look for some relief wherever we can find it. And often we seek relief by submitting to man-made rituals or old ceremonies that are offered to us by those who convince us this is what you need to do to be really forgiven. Sometimes we are led to believe that our forgiveness depends on rituals of penance or payment. And I'm not only talking about Roman Catholic rituals, though I do have those in mind. I'm also talking about the wrong emphasis we sometimes put on good practices that we love as evangelical Christians, like spiritual disciplines, attendance in worship, or even just feeling guilty about our sins. Sometimes we think these things are what will bring us fuller forgiveness. We need to stop this, people of God. We need to realize that it's not our payment, not our penance, it's not anything we have done, will do, or can do, but it's Christ alone who fully and freely brings forgiveness of our sins. God has nailed the record of your debt to his cross. Leave it there. Don't write it again and pay for it again yourself. If we believe in Christ, there's nothing more that we need to do or can do to be forgiven for our sins than what God has already done for us in him. We've considered already the living part of our salvation, that we are alive in Christ, the legal part of our salvation, that we've been forgiven in Christ. And now, thirdly and finally, we want to consider this idea of liberty, our freedom in Christ, as we see it here in verse 15, specifically our freedom from the oppression and power of Satan. Scripture tells us that apart from Christ, we are under the power of Satan, our tempter and accuser. In Ephesians chapter 2, Paul describes our unsaved state like this. Ephesians 2, 1 and 2, he says, "You were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience." Apart from Christ, we are under Satan's sway. We are prone to Satan's influence. But Paul wants us to see here in verse 15 that if we are in Christ, we have been set free from Satan's dominion. In verse 15, Paul is referring to Satan and his servants, our spiritual enemies, as principalities and powers. He's talking about what he calls in Ephesians 6, the spiritual forces of evil. And these spiritual forces seem powerful when we are dead in sin. We cannot successfully resist them. Their temptations are irresistible, and their accusations are irrefutable. Paul says here that by the cross, God has utterly defeated these enemies and set us free from their influence. Look at verse 15. "Having disarmed principalities and powers, He made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. By the cross, God has put our enemies to shame. Paul's playing here with the image of an ancient triumphal parade. In the ancient world, in the Roman world, a conquering general would come back from his victory and he would parade his stripped and disarmed enemies before him through the city so that all could see those once mighty foes are now stripped and powerless and put to shame. They're utterly humiliated. By the cross, God has done that to Satan and all his servants. Jesus knew that this would be the case. He anticipated this before his crucifixion when he said of his death on the cross in John 12:31, "Now is the judgment of this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out." Isn't it glorious at the cross? It looked like Christ was the one being defeated by his enemies, but actually he was, and he knew he was, winning the victory to break Satan's power over his people. His heel was bruised, but he crushed the serpent's head, as Genesis 3:15 tells us. Through death, he destroyed the one who had the power of death, as Hebrews 2 tells us. Because at the cross, as we've already seen, Jesus broke our bondage to sinful flesh, and he wiped out the record of our debts. Think about how those two things disarm the devil and put him to open shame. Think first of Satan's temptations. When Satan tempts us as Christians, we can look to the cross and say, "I am no longer dead in my sinful flesh because Christ has died for me. My sinful flesh has died with Christ and I've been raised with him. I'm not a dead slave to sin. I'm alive and a servant of Christ." So when Satan tempts me, I can tell him, "I do not have to obey. I do not have to walk in the sinful ways of the flesh." We can answer Satan's temptations by pointing to Christ's victory on the cross. And what about Satan's accusations? This is another part of what Scripture tells us Satan does. He accuses us of the wrong that we have done. Well, when Satan accuses us, we can look to the cross again and say, "Yes, I did sin, but Christ has died for my sins, and the record of that debt has been wiped clean." It is the cross that sets us free, you see, from Satan's power and influence. And that means it's not ceremonies that will bring you liberty from Satan. Often people turn to ceremonies and rituals to do what only Christ can do. They look to these things to set them free. How does this happen? Think about temptation. We sometimes expect that our spiritual disciplines, our rituals, our man-made asceticism will set us free, will save us from temptation. But it never works by itself. What about Satan's condemnation? Sometimes we expect acts of penance to save us from the accusations of a guilty conscience. We think, "I can make up for what I've done wrong by what I will now do right by doing some kind of penance to pay for my sins." If we don't understand how Christ's cross has freed us from temptation and accusation, we will turn to man-made ceremonies, looking to those things to set us free from the guilt and power of sin. But they cannot do it, as Paul's going to continue to explain in Colossians chapter 2. It's Christ who brings us this freedom. It's Christ and his cross who exposes Satan's weakness so that his supposed power melts away like snow in the sun, and Satan is exposed for what he is, a humiliated and defeated enemy, stripped naked and put to shame by Christ our Savior. These are some of the ways in which we can find and see that we have a full salvation in our Lord Jesus Christ. When it comes to life and law and liberty in each area, Christ and his cross has fully saved us. And we do not need to add anything to Christ to be more fully or more finally saved. So people of God, as you live your life this week, lean entirely on Christ. When you struggle with feeling spiritually dead, when you struggle with knowing that you are, apart from Christ, spiritually guilty, when Satan tempts you to despair or to sin, every time, in all these cases, look to the cross. Look to Christ our Lord. Remember and believe that there is nothing you can do or will do or have to do. It will bring you a fuller salvation than what you already have in Christ. You are complete in Him and completely saved in Him. Would you join me now in prayer? Our Father in heaven, your grace has been declared to us here in glorious terms. And so what can we do now but turn to you in prayer and give thanks to you for this great salvation that you've provided for us in Christ? Thank you, Lord, that in Christ you've put to death our old sinful nature. You've cut away the sinful body of the flesh. You've raised us to new life. Thank you, Lord, that in Christ you've wiped away the record of our sins and nailed it to the cross. And thank you, O Lord, that in Christ we have glorious freedom, that we've been set free from our bondage to sin and Satan and death. Lord, you have done it all. We return all praise to you for this glorious salvation. Help us, we pray, to walk in the confidence and joy of this salvation, to remember and believe that you have fully saved us in Christ. And arm us in this knowledge. Guard us through this knowledge so that when people come and tell us we must do this or that other thing, even if the one telling us this is our own conscience, that we can answer correctly and say, it's Christ and Christ alone who is my salvation. This we pray, O Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.